Let's confess up right from the beginning. We are not looking at Hosea. It says Hosea there before the text. It should say Joel, okay? If you look those texts up in Hosea, it won't make much sense. But in Joel, it makes a little bit more sense. But before we get to the text, I want to ask you the question of the day. Now, this is a hard question, even though it's very simple. And here's the question. This is the spectrum. Today, one is, I blame God when bad things happen. 10 is, I blame myself when bad things happen. Now, I know what you're going to say. Well, that depends, Pastor. I know that depends. I get there's a million different ways that bad things can come at us. I get that. But I'm asking about your default mode. It may have been a better question to ask, I blame God and others when bad things happen. And 10 would be, I blame myself when bad things happen. So let's tweak it a little bit. I blame God and others when bad things happen. That's one. All the time, when bad things happen, no matter what, I'm looking to blame God and others, all right? That's number one. Number 10 is, when bad things happen, I know I'm always to blame. I look at myself first. Where are you on that spectrum? Okay, let's see. Let's start on the low end. Those who blame others, including God, for when bad things happen. Let's say twos and threes first. Twos and threes. Any twos and threes? Any ones? Wow, look at you, responsible people taking responsibility. All right. Okay. 4, 5, and 6. Anybody in the 4, 5, and 6? A few? 4, 5, and 6. Okay. All right. 4, 5, and 6. 7, 8, 9. 7, 8, 9. Okay. 10s. It's always my fault. Okay. It's always my fault. All right. Okay. All right. Fair enough. So let's listen to the scripture. This is from Hosea chapter 2, a couple of snippets from Hosea. Let's stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Joel, golly. Well, okay, all right. God, let's take a chill pill, folks. My goodness. Man, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got Hosea on the brain. Okay. It's because I've got it written here, too. Maybe I should have done a series in Hosea, all right? You need to hear the word whore one more time, right? Okay. If you weren't here last week, that won't make any sense. All right. All right. Joel, here we go, chapter 2. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing you. Then, God says afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days I will pour out my spirit. So God, we gather now around your scriptures today, as our forebears have done for millennia. We do so to hear a word from the Lord to us, a word from you addressing your people in this day, so that we can live fully in the robust grace of God in Christ. Would you now come by your Spirit and speak into this gathering? We pray with our ears and our hearts wide open in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated, everyone. You may have noticed over your life's journey that hard times have a way of getting our attention. God's megaphone, as C.S. Lewis so famously asserted. A job is lost, child gets mixed up with the wrong crowd, there's a shadow on the x-ray that ought not be there. Could be nothing, could be something. One day you're out taking a walk when suddenly you become severely and urgently short of breath. The next thing you know, when you're in the hospital for several days, having almost died. Life has a way of getting our attention. Now, this isn't altogether a bad thing, because I have found, and maybe you have found, that it's easy to sleepwalk through life mindlessly for long periods of our life. One day your kids are getting into a car seat, and the next day they're getting their license, right? When we were young parents, we would have older parents tell us, you know, oh, enjoy this time. It goes so quickly. Cherish your children. Remain present to each precious moment. So cliche. So true. And now we're telling young parents, you know, same thing. Be mindful to your children when they're this age, when they're young and they're little Autumn running around here with her cute little Elmo outfit on. Be attentive to our children. And then and then the parents respond like we sort of did, sort of in their minds, saying, "Yeah, I've heard that before, but I'd really like to get this kid out of a car seat." I know how that goes. And by the way, I don't miss the car seats even now. But that's a whole other thing. And then some minor or major catastrophe comes along, inviting us, inviting an unwanted awareness of the fragile and fleeting nature of our existence. Bad things happen, and we have to choose then how we're going to respond to these bad things, how we're going to let them shape us. Will we choose the way of discouragement and cynicism and disillusionment, or will we choose the way of hope and optimism and courage to trust God in the midst of anxious times? How do you respond when bad things happen? What is your default mode? That question is in your reflection guide for today for you to reflect upon. Occasionally, people will tell me about a bad thing that happened to them, and then they want me to help them interpret these events theologically. Was this event the disease, the loss, the accident? Was that event the sign of God's displeasure? Have I made God angry? And while I'm not the least bit reluctant to name God's presence in the midst of turmoil, I am extremely reluctant to name God's judgment in the catastrophes of life. I lean heavily upon Jesus and his teaching that one cannot assume that bad things have happened because a wrong has been committed. But the Hebrew prophets don't share this same reluctance. They're quick to name God's judgment in calamity. This makes their voice extremely hard to hear at times, I think. So during this series on the minor prophets, we are listening to the voice of the wild-eyed holy men who serve Israel as the urgent voice of spiritual renewal and a call to authentic repentance. The Hebrew prophets served in three major epochs of Israel's history. They served before Israel went into exile. They served Israel while Israel was in exile in Babylon captivity. And then they served Israel after the exile, the post-exilic prophets. So they served in these three epochs of Judah's history. And those ones who served during the exile, the pre-exilic prophets had one kind of overarching message, and the message was essentially this: catastrophe is coming in the form of exile, and you have no one to blame but yourselves. And those other prophets, those exilic prophets who served Israel during the time of exile, their message was essentially the same. You have no one to blame but yourselves for your current state of exile, but God is still at work. There is hope on the horizon. And then, of course, there is the post-exilic prophets, the prophets that attended to Israel's spiritual life after the return from Babylonian captivity. And their message was essentially, you're still pretty inattentive to the God who brought you out of exile. Wake up! Return to the God who brought you home. And by the way, that bad stuff that's happening to you right now, you've got no one to blame but yourself. The Hebrew prophets remind the people of God that sometimes when bad things happen, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. Lung cancer after 40 years of two packs a day? No one to blame but yourself. Heart disease, diabetes, high blood pressure after years of obesity and no exercise? No one to blame but yourself. My brother-in-law died on an icy road near his home. He defiantly refused to wear a seatbelt. The government wasn't going to tell him what to do. He was thrown from the pickup truck and killed. No one was going to tell him what to do, and there was no one to blame but himself. I read in the Washington Post just this past week about a horrific accident in Bethesda, Maryland. A young man went to go get some takeaway or pizza or something to bring back home to his family. And on the way back home, he was driving 150 miles an hour. He struck a Chevy Volt. In the Chevy Volt was a four-member family. Mom, dad, one child killed instantly, teenage daughter spared, only the one spared. And at the scene of the crime, the driver who hit the family was heard to have said over and over again, "It's all my fault. It's all my fault. It's all my fault. I was in an accident several years ago, not far from my home in D.C., coming back early morning back from the gym, and I was going through a green light. I had the right-of-way whereby a car came out of nowhere and struck the front driver's side wheel well of my car, hit me really very hard, put a bruise on my neck. And even though I had the right-of-way, and even though it was obviously his mistake that caused the accident, and even though the police agreed and they cited him, he still tried to assert that I was at least partially responsible. I suppose I was. I was in my car that day driving. Some folks can never accept blame, even when it's obviously their fault. Obviously. Some people refuse to take responsibility for their actions no matter what. The Hebrew prophets will have none of that. The Hebrew prophets are present in our Bibles to keep us honest about the culpability, about our culpability when it comes to certain kinds of hardship. Now, please understand, and I get this completely, that there are plenty of bad things that happen for which you are not culpable. People get lung cancer after having never smoked a cigarette. Some people have diabetes and are in great shape. I get that. But sometimes it is our fault. And the sooner we humbly acknowledge this, confess our sorrow for our behavior, make amends when necessary, the sooner we can live in the freedom of God's forgiveness. The prophets, though, never offer a word of judgment for judgment's sake. And you need to hear that, and that's a theme I want to probably speak about time and time again. The prophets, the Hebrew prophets, never offer words of judgment for judgment's sake alone. Judgment is never the end game as far as God is concerned. The prophets offer words of judgment to rouse us from our sinful behavior that will eventually be our undoing. That's why hope and healing is always the final word in the Hebrew prophets. Judgment is named then as a means to an end, and the end is always our liberation, our healing, our salvation, our wholeness, our holiness. After all, when you have cancer, there is really only one way of enjoying a healthy life, and that's to have the cancer removed. The prophets come along to remove our sinful malignancy so that we can live a whole and joyful life. So the post-exilic prophets were the guys who said this, and Joel was one of them. They said, hey, you guys, listen up. You hear me? Listen. Listen. Okay, right here, focus. If you went to sleep, it's time to listen. Post-exilic prophets, this is what they said. Listen up. Now, you're home now. I get that. We're home now. Everything's good. Temple's rebuilt. Cool, right? You get to go and make your sacrifices like we used to do back in the old days. Making our country great again, baby. Here we are, all right? God has been exceedingly faithful. But here's the thing. Are you listening? Hello? Are you listening? You're still inattentive to God's presence. Why are you sleepwalking through life? God has delivered you again, and yet you are still exceedingly apathetic when it comes to honoring God with your life. Now, Joel, post-exilic prophet, said, sometimes I think, Joel wasn't a post-exilic prophet. I'm stumbling over my own words. And sometimes I think that the post-exilic prophets, the prophets who served after the exile, speak most accurately to our current context. Because post-exilic prophets spoke to God's people when God's people were relatively secure and comfortable. And what we learn from reading the post-exilic prophets is that even after the exile, the people of God had seemingly not learned their lesson. And so the prophets, like Joel, offer a word of urgent correction for those who have let apathy and inattention domesticate their relationship with God. Joel offers blistering judgment upon the heads of God's people who have become extraordinarily mediocre in the practice of their faith, which is kind of hard to hear. We don't want to think of ourselves as being judged, right? We don't like judgmental people. Can you think of a worse indictment than to say of someone who's a religious person, they're just so judgy? Is there anything worse in our culture than that? They're just so judgmental. Ain't nobody got time for that in our culture. Of course, I'm drawn to the hopeful voice found in the prophets. As I said last week, that healing is God's final word for God's unfaithful people, according to the prophet Hosea. And I do mean to say Hosea right now, okay? God declares his intent to heal his bride's infidelity in vivid and intimate language. But if we are to hear the Hebrew prophets in their entirety, we mustn't ignore this issue of divine judgment, it seems to me, retribution and punishment. We must hear the urgency in their voice if they are to animate our corporate lives, as they certainly want to do. Joel's sermons are preached to God's people when they had become a tiny little minority in the Persian Empire now. And the temple was, as I said, up and running. Sacrifices were being made. Life is good, as the bumper sticker says. But then calamity strikes in the form of a scourge of locusts and a terrible drought decimates the land. And in verse 4 of the first chapter, we hear this poetic utterance of the decimation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Get the point? And then these words, "Wake up, O drunkard! Lament, be dismayed, put on your burlap sacks and call a solemn assembly and a fast. The day of the Lord is near." And the day of the Lord can go one of two ways: judgment for the guilty, liberation for the innocent. Scourge of locusts consumes the land, followed by a drought that turns all the green plants into kindling. And Joel calls the people of God to lament and repent, to rend their hearts rather than their garments. In other words, Joel calls the people of God to be truly and deeply sorrowful for their spiritual boredom, for their apathy, for their acedia, so as to sorrowfully and hopefully return to the Lord. Now, that word acedia I just mentioned, it's there in your worship guide so you can see it, because it's not a word that gets used very much. But I think it's a word that needs to be resurrected, so to speak, because it names a reality, it seems to me, that we need to face. The word acedia has always been an important word for me when I first learned its meaning. It comes from the early church, from the ancient church. Acedia is a word that's important to me because it is a temptation that I face regularly, I would say. In her book entitled Acedia and Me, A Marriage, Monks, and a Writer's Life, Kathleen Norris quotes a 4th century monk by the name of Evagrius Ponticus. Okay, 4th century monk living in a monastery, writing about this thing he called acedia in his book called The Practicus. Now, so here's a 4th century monk explaining something that I think is very pertinent for modern ears. And I quote, "The demon of acedia, also called the noonday demon, is the one that causes the most serious trouble of all. He presses his attack upon the monk in the 4th hour and besieges the soul until the 8th hour. First of all, he makes it seem like the sun barely moves, if at all, and that the day is 50 hours long. Then he constrains the monk to look constantly out the windows, to walk outside his room, to gaze carefully at the sun to determine how far it stands until lunch hour. The demon instills in the heart of the monk a hatred for the place, a hatred for his very life itself, a hatred for manual labor. He leads him to reflect that charity has departed from among the brethren, that there is no one to give encouragement. The demon drives him along to desire other sites where he can be more easily procure life's necessity, more readily find work and make a real success of himself." And then Kathleen Norris says that the standard dictionary definition of acedia as apathy or boredom does not to begin to cover its meaning. She says, quote, "I think it is likely that much of the restless boredom, the frantic escapism, commitment phobia, and enervating despair that plagues us today is the ancient demon of acedia in modern dress." She goes on, "The boundaries between depression and acedia are notoriously fluid. And at risk of oversimplifying, I would suggest that while depression is an illness treatable by counseling and medication, acedia is a vice that is best countered by spiritual practice and the discipline of prayer. Simply put, acedia means the absence of care as related to spiritual things. Acedia is spiritual lethargy, anemic mediocrity when it comes to one's passion for God and the things of God. Now, I know when Acedia is coming my way and tempting me because I know the signs. I've lived with this voice for a very long time. And one of the signs for me personally is I begin to lose interest in reading. And I'm talking about spiritual reading, of course, as well as reading beautiful literature that feeds my spirit. Now, understand, I'm not saying to you that if you aren't a reader, that this is a sign that you're listening to the demon of Acedia. This is what I'm talking about when I know when it comes knocking on my door. Acedia paves the way for way too many hours on Netflix. And since I am a borderline introvert, Acedia takes my need to be away from people, because I am a borderline introvert, which I know you think is weird, but I am, all right? Acedia takes my need to be away from people and nudges me toward what I would call an unhealthy isolation. There is a subtle but significant difference between the renewal of solitude and the isolation of aloneness. Acedia leads to apathetic indifference and melancholy nonchalance when it comes to the things of God. It leads to a compulsive need to be constantly entertained because there's just this empty hole that needs to be filled with something. I'm just restless and I don't know what I want, but I'm bored with everything, especially God. I don't want to read my Bible or pray. I just don't care. When I hear the prophet Joel call the people of God to wake up, to return to the Lord with all our hearts, to gather together in a solemn assembly of repentance, I hear a message tailor-made for postmodern Christians living in an unprecedented comfort, amused to death by the constant bombardment of entertainment opportunities. Let's go after some more Pokemon, folk. Let's go. I captured one of those Pokemon guys the other day. There was one upstairs here. I got him. We're safe. There was one in my house. Gone. Just what we need. I'm just messing with you if you're playing Pokemon, all right? Just messing. As far as Joel is concerned, the devastation of the marauding locusts and the subsequent drought are God's megaphone through which the divine voice calls out to us, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing." I told our board this past week that there are very few things more important that we can do as a community of servant leaders than to help casual attenders of our church move forward of our community to engage participation in the life of our church. The ME25 survey that was administered last month was administered to help us begin to measure engagement and then create better opportunities for the disengaged to become engaged. Now, please understand that we are not about getting people to get all busy with a lot of church stuff. We are interested in helping every Christian, every person who claims to be Christian, to be engaged in the work of God in our world, using their gifts and talents to the glory of God in life-giving, animating, vivifying ways. Now, so you know, there's quite a few stuff you can get involved in right now if you want to. You don't have to wait for a new mission statement or some new marketing and logo work and engagement strategies. All that stuff's coming. It's coming. It's on the horizon. But before any of that stuff happens, you could get engaged right now. No need to wait. You could begin your own personal strategy of engagement, beginning with this prayer. Here's a prayer you might want to try on for size. God, forgive me for being so nonchalant about your agenda. Forgive me for making my involvement among your people marginal rather than central. Forgive me for all the ways that I have been distant, apathetic, and indifferent to you and your people. I intend, O God, to rend my heart in your presence. I give you, therefore, access to my heart that you would lead me in growth and in grace. I've been sleepwalking too long. Amen. Amen. Now, I know that this is a weird time of year to call people back to God smack dab in the middle of the summer. This is the time that we're the most scattered and distracted. I mean, we all kind of live in a default mode of scattered and distractedness in this culture of the United States of America because of all the reasons I could enumerate, all right? That's just sort of who we are. You know, squirrel, you know, Pokemon, whatever. Let's go. Let's get at it. We'll do that for a while. This is fun. And then it'll get old really fast. That's just who we are. We're an ADD culture. No doubt about it, right? That's why I talk so fast, because I know you're thinking so fast. I got to keep up with your fast thinking. Okay? If I don't speak fast enough, you'll lose, you know, and you're going to take a nap at least four times during this sermon, so I'm trying to catch you every once in a while and get you back here, all right? Because I know who I'm talking to. I'm talking to me, and I'm ADD as all get out. I get it. So this is a weird time to be calling people through the prophet. You know, it's just weird to be doing a minor prophet series during the summer. I mean, that's just crazy, right? We're all distracted, and we're vacation time and vacation mode. And Lord knows I'm not going to begrudge any of you for taking time away for vacation, because some of you really need it, okay? I get that. But here's the thing. Here's what I want you to hear. I don't know that spiritual renewal need not be the fruit of dramatic displays of religious fervency. I know plenty of people who are demonstrative in their display of public devotion, hands held high, eyes closed, tears streaming down their face, while at the same time living very thin lives as far as the reign of God agenda goes in this world. I know that. God calls us to rend our hearts, not our garments. And what I hear there is Joel's message is a message to not just a call for dramatic displays of spiritual fervor, but sort of a, inward disposition of renewal and ongoing walk with God. Now, I know, Joel says, put on your burlap sacks, He does say that. But that's kind of a demonstrative display. He calls a solemn assembly, calls people to fast. All that's outward displays. But in the end, he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. God's aim is your heart, a simple, quiet, humble decision to return to God's love with the assurance of God's gracious embrace. Lately, I've taken up a new breath prayer. I've mentioned to you one of the ancient disciplines of the Christian faith that I employ in my spiritual formation is this matter of a breath prayer. Small words, usually from the scripture, emanating from the scripture, which I just carry with me throughout the day and I use on my breath. I just speak them with my breath. And I do so when I'm driving, because Lord knows I need it when I'm driving. And I do so just whenever I just take up this breath prayer. It calls me back to attending to God's presence in the moment, practicing the sacrament of the present moment. Jean-Pierre de Caussade said to practice the sacrament of the present moment, to remain attentive to God in all the moments of our lives. But this is my breath prayer. It comes from Psalm 13. Now, Psalm 13 is a lament psalm. It's not very long at all, and it begins with this urgent question: how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's where it begins. And then it turns toward the end, as lament psalms often do. And then we hear at the end these words: but I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. So my breath prayer has been simply this: I put my trust in your unfailing love. I put my trust in your unfailing love. I put my trust in your unfailing love. Breathing in, breathing out, I put my trust in your unfailing love. Going to bed at night, I put my trust in your unfailing love. Getting out of bed in the morning, I put my trust in your unfailing love. Perhaps rending our hearts, tearing our hearts, rather than tearing apart our garments, is about quietly yet persistently attending to the presence of God in our coming and our going, in our public life, in our private lives. Indeed, attending to the means of grace in corporate worship is incredibly important. You know I think it is, and we all put a lot of energy into making this an engaging hour and a half here in this setting of corporate worship. I believe it's attending the means of grace. I believe this is the hub of our life together, and our coming and our going is right through this moment of hearing God address us as God's people, coming to the table and receiving God's presence in the sacramental moment. This is the lifeblood of Christian corporate worship, and this is the lifeblood of a robust Christian spirituality. There is no doubt. But it is. But so is practicing the presence of God at work and nurturing an intentional prayer life and creating Sabbath time and offering forgiveness to painful others and doing works of justice and defending the weak and helping the helpless. You know, all that Jesus stuff we're supposed to be doing. Being a Christian means practicing a robust Christian spirituality. One of the things that our Buddhist friends have on us is this sense that they know exactly what they're doing. They have a practice to which they're committed. I think Christians need to kind of reclaim this understanding of a Christian practice, the means of grace that calls us into the life of Christ so that we live so in the life of Christ authentically when we leave this place. And so if you aren't doing that, if you aren't practicing a robust Christian spirituality, then perhaps Joel's message is for you today. Return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Now, Joel's message is not just a call to repentance. It is this breathtaking affirmation of God's intention to fill us up with God's spirit breath. In the Hebrew, it is the word ruach, and it means the spirit breath, the life-giving force of God's breath, his spirit upon us and in us. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. See, God's desire, and this is my end here, we're landing right now. God's desire is to create a pandemic of grace in our world through God's people who are to be the hosts, the carriers of a virulent strain of contagious, unmerited favor. That's God's desire. Create a pandemic of grace in this world through God's people. Now, if you are not currently a carrier of God's grace, the truth is there's no one to blame but yourself. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to God. Amen. Amen.